In Matthew chapter 11, looking especially at verses 1 through 24, we have this description and an account of Jesus and John the Baptist. It was necessary and important for the crowds to come to an understanding of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' role. And it's helpful for us as well. And Matthew gives us this important teaching that we also find in Luke chapter 7. Almost word for word as you compare the two passages together. Luke chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 11. Revealing something of the seriousness that the gospel writer saw in what they had to do here. To explain how John the Baptist was this last and great prophet preparing the way for Jesus. And yet, at the very same time, to have the greatest of prophets be rejected was something that the Lord both anticipated but also knew fully and himself knew that he himself would undergo. For throughout the Gospels, there's this probing question. How is it possible that such a Savior can be rejected? How is it not automatic? How is it not simply the case that the moment that one hears, that one's ears are open and one believes? And truly, it would be amazing if it was like that. But as Jesus uses, as we'll see in a while, the parable of these children, they say, we played a song for you and you didn't respond. We played a song so you could dance and you would not dance. We played a dirge that you might mourn suitably to that song and you did not mourn to it. And so Matthew is telling us of the way that John the Baptist was playing the most fitting song that Jesus himself picks up, the song of the coming of the kingdom in judgment against all unbelievers and all unrighteous. And the coming of the kingdom for good, for those who would believe in Jesus. And here we are seeing something of the hardness of heart that refuses to respond to such a song, to such a pronouncement. And so what did Jesus and John the Baptist have to do with each other? Well, we're going to look at three basic points as we walk through this text together. We're asking and answering three key questions. First, what was John seeking? In Matthew 11, we have John and sending disciples. So what was John seeking? Secondly, we'll look what were the crowds seeking? And then third, what was Jesus seeking in all of this? But what was John seeking here? John has a purpose. John was seeking assurance concerning the Messiah. After all, he knew of the story of his birth, his remarkable birth to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the pronouncements of the angels about him. And we're told of Zechariah's song concerning his son and the way that he was to be the precursor, the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. That ought to simply answer the question of how is it that John was greatest? He got to do the greatest of tasks. He got to do the most incredible of tasks, which was to prepare and make plain the way of the Lord. And that's the greatest thing that a prophet could bring. But here John is seeking assurance. Why? John faced affliction. John faced affliction in his life. We're told that he is in prison. And elsewhere we read that John was in prison for speaking out against the sexual practices of Herod and his taking of his brother's wife. And so as a consequence, John is a marked man. He'd previously been rejected by many who had come out to the wilderness to see him. But now he's facing this new affliction. He's viewed as a threat to the authorities that are there. Well, that wasn't so uncommon for prophets, was it? A prophet in prison is a fairly common thing that we find in the Old Testament. Jeremiah knew this affliction. But here he is and he says, I am being afflicted even as the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so is this proper? Is this right? And so he sends disciples. And says to Jesus, are you the one who is to come or shall we look for another? And here in his actions, John is faithful. That is, he's obedient to his calling as a prophet. and it's cost him, it's resulted in his imprisonment. But it's also faith-filled. John has not set aside his proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God." Matthew chapter 3 and 4, we read of the interactions that they are having together and how John said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who has been sent by God." The Lamb sent by God to take away the sins of the world. And so there have been two ways to understand this passage, or to understand something of what John was seeking here. The first is that John was deeply troubled, sort of coming to the end of his, what seemed to be his life, or coming to a place of despair and wondering, have I got this all wrong? And we can read it in that light, but Calvin and the other early, many of the early church fathers and many of the reformers, they saw it differently. They saw it more in the sense that he was using this as a way of instructing his disciples. In the same way that sometimes we will, with our son, say, "Hey, go ask so-and-so a question that we already know the answer to, but we want it to be an instructional time for him." Now, it's challenging to know. We don't have more detail to work from. But it does seem that John's purpose in sending his disciples is, go ask this specific question. Are you the one? Are you the one as I said you are? Are you the one who is sent from above to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? Or shall we look for another? Just imagine for a moment if the answer had been yes, look for another. That'd be devastating. That'd be devastating. For all that we have read of what Jesus' ministry, and before that, what Jesus' incarnation was like, if Jesus had responded, said, "I am not he." If he had used the words of John the Baptist himself when he spoke of himself, when he said, "I am not the Messiah, I am not the one who is to come, but I am preparing the way. Behold, he is here." And so John faced affliction, but John took actions that were faithful and faith-filled. They were, I would hear this question in the light of John knowing the answer. "You are the one, Lord. But go and ask him anyways. Go and ask him, and now let us have his response." There's application for us that as we know of Christ, are we prepared and compelled to make the case that he is truly the one? And do we warn others, you must not seek anyone else? No more waiting. For that was one of the afflictions of the Pharisees. They were waiting for not this man. They didn't want him. They wanted someone better. Better than Jesus, which sounds crazy. John is saying, are you the one? And Jesus answered and said, here are these deeds of mercy, picking up various Old Testament expectations, various Old Testament prophecies. You can see them footnoted down in the bottom there. Jesus says, go tell John what you hear and see. These are the proofs. These are the signs. This is the fruit that is being borne by my ministry. And healings themselves were not unknown for a prophet to carry out. We know of the healings, especially that Elisha did, as we've been studying in 1 Kings. But it was unique for there to be so many. And it was unique for them to be all together and for Jesus to be acting with such power and teaching with such authority. He was clearly teaching and acting in a way that was more than any mere prophet could. And so Jesus says, go tell him, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. There are walking witnesses of my power and authority all over the place, and to nearly every single one, Jesus has told them, your sins are forgiven. Jesus has been making plain, as we saw earlier in Matthew chapter 10, that it is not enough simply to say, for the skeptics' case, it wasn't enough for them to say, your sins are forgiven. They wanted also proof. And so he said, well, I'll show it. I'll make them well. So John is receiving this message, but it's a public response, isn't it? Jesus, before the crowds, is telling the disciples that John has sent these messengers, "I have a message for you, and it's equally a message for us. The Lord has come. All these things are occurring. The poor have good news preached to them at last." Words of life, words of comfort, epitomized in the ending of our chapter here when Jesus says, "Come, all who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest." But then Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As John Calvin said, many are led to despise the gospel because the Church of Christ is composed of poor men. And we are by nature proud and scarcely able to value anything much if it isn't attended by a great degree of outward show. So that even these miracles that Jesus was doing were not enough to persuade many. They said, "Why aren't you doing this in the king's court? Why aren't you doing this at the head of an army? Why aren't you doing this in all of our earthly ways?" And Jesus says, "Do you not see what I have already done?" And yet many are offended. But blessed is the one who is not offended, but faithful. Not offended, but filled with faith. For part of the answer that John receives here is highlighting the deeds of mercy and relief that were to come when Messiah came. And that's what we see, this expectation in the Psalms and in the prophets, that when the day of the Lord, when the Messiah would come, that there would be he would come with healing in his wings, as Malachi says, that he would come to lead forth his people like a good shepherd, that he would come to help his people, but equally so, as John the Baptist was proclaiming, the message of the kingdom and the coming of the Messiah would result both in mercy and in judgment. Judgment was a key part of the ministry of Messiah, of the sent one who would come with all authority. And this is one of the challenges that John is facing, and John's disciples and others, is that here was Jesus walking upon the earth, meeting with offense, meeting with opposition, and he was not putting an end to it. It was not yet time for judgment in Israel and beyond. As John would himself discover when John met the sword of Herod, and it cost him his very life. And this is one of the challenges, that what John was seeking was this assurance that Jesus was the Messiah. And one of the presenting problems that would lead some to be offended, or some to hold back, or some to say this can't be him, was the lack of blood, the lack of powerful rebuttal of every enemy, the lack of judgment that was going on. But as you and I know, Jesus says, "I have come, and I shall come again. And when I come again, I will bring the sword of righteousness with me." And in the midst of that, what we see as we quest and yearn for judgment to at last be carried out, for the murder of John the Baptist to at last be avenged, for the murder of Abel to at last be avenged, we see even greater relief, the delight that is brought to us by the news that Christ underwent our judgment in our place. That when John the Baptist, the Old Testament vision of what Messiah would do to bring both mercy and healing as well as judgment upon enemies, was one that comes then in two stages. And the Lord in his wisdom gives mercy to his people through the judgment suffered by Christ. And Jesus was preparing his people for this occurrence, preparing his people to wait for judgment, to wait for judgment to come. But what had the crowds been seeking? It's interesting because Jesus, in just a few verses here, says, "Go tell John what you hear." But then Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And now we get something more of what's going on around. Oh. going on around in that time. The crowds were seeking a prophetic figure, whether like Elijah or one like Elijah, as we see in Malachi 3. And Jesus is making plain, you found that great messenger. You found that great prophet. You went out to see him. The crowds were seeking someone to lead them into the way of truth and power and peace. Not as a king in soft robes, perhaps a subtle dig at Herod and his ilk. But also, as he says, you didn't go out to see a reed shaken by the wind. You didn't go out to see fluff. You went out into the wilderness to see a bona fide prophet, a truthful, righteous man, ministering the word of God to you. But what did the crowds think? What does Jesus expose? They say, it's not enough. It's not what we want. It was not enough. What did you go out? You go out to see a prophet? I tell you, you saw more than a prophet. You saw more than a prophet. For what was it that Jesus was seeking in a herald? Someone to speak his truth? He wanted a faithful prophet who would speak truly what the law and the prophets all testify. We see that in verse 11. Among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. The crowds were seeking some greater prophet than John, and Jesus exonerates John, says he has done exactly what he was called to do. He is the greatest as the one who's prepared the way for the Messiah. But Jesus castigates the people for their blindness. He says, it's right there in front of you. And the result of this is that we can ourselves hear God's word. And then we have this big question, what do we seek? Are we like the crowds? Do we ever seek after the wrong things, or are we seeking Jesus and being thankful for his messengers? Verse 15, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if we have heard, then are we thankful? This humble us? Lord, that you have shown me that I might hear. You have given me ears that I might hear. You have caused me to be blessed, even as there is offense in the message that you proclaim. And to that end, Jesus gives a parable in verses 16 and 17. He says, the crowds are like playmates, and John and the other prophets were like the children. The children provide something. They provide something suitable, something appropriate. First, they play the flute on one occasion. Then they play the dirge, or play a dirge, a tune, in the second occasion. And in both occasions, the children refuse to respond, or the playmates, rather, fail to respond appropriately. And Jesus had just told his disciples, when you go to towns, you'll meet playmates, children that are there to play that will not respond. You will be like children sitting in the marketplace. You will call to your playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And how is that revealed? How have they missed it completely? Well, he says, John came neither eating nor drinking. They say he has a demon. John is living in a careful way, or an ascetic way, a path of denial of many things that otherwise would be lawful for him. And they say, oh, he's a madman. And then of Jesus, they say, oh, but he eats and he drinks, and so therefore he must be a glutton and a drunkard. It shows you something of the path, or the power of the judgmental mind. Seeing no contradiction and dismissing someone who rarely eats and drinks as a madman, and then at the same time somebody who is eating and drinking and saying, oh, but you're a drunken and a glutton. And what's worse, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The crowd was seeking those who were not like that. They did not like John, for John was too pointed in his message of repentance, and they did not like Jesus, for Jesus was too gracious in his work of mercy. Tax collectors, sinners. Yet, as Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds, or in Luke's gospel, by her children. What does this mean? It means simply you will see fruit emerging from wise thought, wise conduct, wise people. And what are the fruits of those who reject a Messiah sent for tax collectors and sinners? Hardness of heart. This is what happens any time that we try to restrict the scope of the gospel, to limit the ones to whom Jesus will show mercy, or correspondingly, that we try to limit the ones with whom we will have fellowship. We must have fellowship with those who are believers of all stripes and places and tongues and tribes, even of backgrounds and even of current struggles. There is no respectable member of church that is more respectable than the least of us. That's why we must not be offended when others revile us or say, look at them. They keep company with gluttons and drunkards, tax collectors and sinners. We're all fallen in sin. And the idea that some of us are more respectable is just a carrying on of the ways of the Pharisees. And so Jesus then gives this profound warning. For he says, the crowds have been seeking the wrong things. John was seeking the right things. And Jesus seeks to make plain. You cities, you've seen my mighty works, but you've been seeking the wrong things. Chorazin, Bethsaida, these northern cities, Capernaum, look at all that I've done amongst you. You demanded signs, I provided you signs, and yet you missed the message completely. Woe to you. And I don't think the crowds appreciated it when he said, if the mighty works done in you had been done in vile, pagan Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. And even more so when he brings up Sodom. He talks of Sodom, he says it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. The crowds are not seeking a teacher who will lump them in with the inhabitants of Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. But for the believer, we realize we are abject sinners. We are those who otherwise would have perished in blindness, whether the blindness of those who thought themselves respectable or the blindness of those who were carnal and corrupt. For he says, I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. What is Jesus seeking? What is Jesus seeking in us? Hearts of faith. Believe the message and faithful service. Faith-filled hearts and faithful service is very simple. He's not demanding that we find some strength in ourselves or find some way that we can appease his judgment. But Jesus has come with mercy for his people, suspending the judgment until the final day. And the crowd said, no, bring that judgment more swiftly. But Jesus says, no, you must first come to me before the day of judgment. It'll be a terrible thing to be standing before the throne of judgment. It'll be more tolerable to be one of the land of Sodom than to be one of those who rejected the Savior. What was it that Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had? They had the revelation of the Lord. What do we have? We have the fuller revelation of the Lord, an even greater revelation of the Lord. Do we see our task today of making known the works of Christ and telling others, are you looking for the one who is to come and has now come? because everyone else is looking for another. And that's the great distress of our day. And as the Lord sent messengers before, so he continues to send his messengers out now. We are salt and light in this world. And so when Jesus says, "We play," the children call out, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." The truth is that the Lord, by his Spirit, causes us to dance in the right time and to mourn in the right occasion. Let us rejoice in what Jesus has done for us, and let us mourn what our sin has brought about. Let us rejoice that Jesus has come at last and that he is coming again, and let us mourn as we see the wickedness of the world around us. Let us rejoice as we hear the word of the Lord concerning the one who is to come and has come now. And let us mourn as we see the awful consequences of sin that will surely befall the many who reject him. But we rejoice, for the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, a friend who says to you, "Come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Not what the crowd seek, but what every believer seeks with a faith-filled heart and a desire to serve. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and thanks in this day for your word of light and truth. We pray that you would cause us to be humbled so that we would know that a friend of tax collectors and sinners is our friend, is the very friend that we need. For we are all in our sin, Lord, aware, deeply aware. Lord, we mournfully aware of the truth that we have no health in us. And yet you, O Lord, are merciful. You, O Lord, came with mercy and healing and renewal to lead and guide your people into the way of life. And so we pray that you would now strengthen and build us up, that you would guide us, Lord, so that we might serve you and love you all the more. And we pray that you would give us hope and comfort as we see the day approaching. All this we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.